The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
If you have a Bible, I hope you do, open with me to Psalm 92. Psalm 92 is where we're at this morning. I don't know if your children were anything like mine. My children, none of the four of them are like natural daredevils. None of us, including my wife, myself, chief among us, we don't like heights, not a big fan of heights. And so when it comes time, though, to teach your child how to swim and to jump in a pool, if you're a parent, you know the routine, right? You stand in the pool and you hold out your arms to your child and you want them to jump in to you and, you know, to get them to lessen some of the fear, if you will, of, you know, what does it mean to jump in? They're afraid. They maybe don't know how to swim that well. Maybe they don't know how to swim at all. And so, you know, are they going to jump in? Now, why do we put a mom or a dad in that situation and not just some perfect stranger? Well, typically you put a mom or dad in that situation because mom or dad has built up some trust with this child. And the child says, I know this person who has his or her arms reached out to me, and I know that they're going to catch me and they're going to care for me. They're not going to pull a prank on me and not going to make me, you know, let me drown or whatever. They are there for me. Mom and dad have built up some street cred, if you will, with their child. Mom and dad have demonstrated that they are worthy and that they can be trusted. And what I want to put for you today as a sermon idea is that God has demonstrated to us that he is worthy. And in particular, he's demonstrated to us that he's worthy of our praise. And so we're going to be reading from Psalm 92. If you're there, say amen. All right, I'm going to read. It's going to be a shorter sermon. I knew they had the interview there today, and so it'll be a little shorter sermon. But follow along as I read from Psalm 92. It's all 15 verses. Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp and the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord, how your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evil doers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. It's the word of the Lord. Pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace and your kindness, and use this time, these moments that we have together, use them now to your honor and glory, that you might shape us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, my central idea for this morning's message is God has demonstrated that he is worthy of our praise. God has demonstrated that he is worthy of our praise. We have 4 points. So the roadmap, first, we give thanks to the Lord. Second, his works are good. Third, he empowers his children. And finally, fourth, he prospers his children. So let's dive in then to point number one. We give thanks to the Lord. Again, to use another parent analogy, if you're a parent, you've had this experience before. You tell your three-year-old that he shouldn't play with the kitchen stove. And your three-year-old says to you what? Well, why? That's exactly what they say. They say, why? Well, you know, why can't I play with the stove? He wants to know why he can't do that. And so you try the best you can to explain to the three-year-old that sometimes the stove is hot and you don't want him to burn himself. And so just stay away from the stove altogether. Well, somewhat like that talk to a three-year-old that we might have, the psalmist begins this psalm by simply declaring something to be true, something to be factual. Now, he'll come back in just a moment to tell us why this is true, but he starts with this simple declaration. Notice that there in verse 1, he writes, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord." There's no argument about why it's good to do it, just it is good to do that. It sounds almost like a Sunday school answer, right? If you were raised in the church, it may sound like something you were taught in a three-year-old Sunday school class. You know, your teacher says, guess what, boys and girls, it's good to give thanks to the Lord. But I want to say to you more this morning that, believe it or not, that isn't a statement that is self-evidently true. That statement that it's good to give thanks to the Lord is not self-evidently true. What if you were talking to a man who had just lost his job because a large corporation had decided to purchase the company that he once worked for, and so he doesn't have a job anymore? Do you think that that man right now is thinking that it's good to give thanks to the Lord? Or what if you're talking to this gentleman who has a drug problem? Do you think that that gentleman thinks that it's good to give thanks to the Lord? Or suppose you're talking to a woman who, after years of trying to get pregnant, she's finally pregnant, and she's so happy, she goes back for one of her checkup appointments, and the doctor looks at her very concerned and tells her that he can't find the baby's heartbeat anymore. Do you think at that moment that she thinks it's self-evidently true that it's good to give thanks to the Lord? Or a high school senior who has worked hard, made sacrifices, she saved her money, she has her dream school in mind, her whole future is contingent on getting into this school. And then she gets that letter that says, I'm sorry, you haven't been accepted into this school. Do you think at that moment in time, do you think that that young lady thinks it's self-evidently true to give thanks to the Lord? Beloved, there are 1,000 reasons why any one of us might wake up tomorrow morning and we wouldn't feel that it's good to give thanks to the Lord. But I want to say to you that in what the psalmist, what the psalmist is saying here in this psalm is that even if we don't feel like it, even if everything in our being says, no, that's not true, that it's still always good to give thanks to the Lord. Our circumstances don't dictate whether we give thanks to the Lord. It's always a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. And specifically in this psalm, the psalmist is arguing that the way we ought to give thanks to the Lord, at least one of the ways we ought to do that, is by giving thanks to the Lord through song. Through song. Last week I briefly touched on the fact that every one of these psalms, all 150 of them, they were written to be sung. The Psalter is an ancient hymn book. And so we see in the Psalter the necessity and the beauty of singing to the Lord. But in this particular psalm, in Psalm 92, as well as many others, by the way, but in this one, the psalmist wants his readers to sing about singing. He wants their voices to declare with melody that indeed it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Verse 1 continues. He says, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Now, in 20-plus years of pastoral ministry, I've had church members on both sides, if you will, of this issue. I have church members that actually show up 20, 25 minutes into a worship service because they knew that, they quote, the only thing that they're really missing is the singing. And, you know, I don't want to miss the preaching or the teaching, but it's okay to miss the singing. Preaching is what it's all about. And I've had other church members who will say to me, Pastor, can you maybe dial down the sermon 20, 10, 20, 30 minutes? Just give us a little brief homily here so we can sing more. Because that's what Sunday mornings is all about, right? Singing. Well, both groups are wrong. Our corporate gathering isn't all about singing, nor is it all about preaching or teaching. Now, first, I hope this is obvious, but I know it's not. Our corporate gathering is about more than either singing or preaching. If it were only about those two things, all right, then let me just save you some time. Go download some tunes on your phone, download a preaching podcast, and just stay at home. If that's really all it's about is just doing some singing and listening to some preaching, you can do that from the comfort of your own home. But you and I both know that you haven't been to church if you do that. There's something special, something important about our embodied presence with one another. Now, normally I don't address our live stream viewers directly. I'm glad that they're there, but I am going to address them this morning. And I'll address any of you who might fall into this category as well. If you're watching live stream, or if you typically you watch live stream, because that's just more convenient. I mean, it's hard to get up in the morning. It's hard to get all the kids ready, whatever the case may be. Since I'm a father of four, none of them are that age where I have to help them get ready anymore. But I've been there. I know that is not an easy task. But if that's the reason you watch a live stream, then I'm going to just say you're being disobedient to the Lord's command, where the Lord has told us not to forsake our assembling together, as is the habit of some. Now, we have others who watch our live stream. I know who are doing it for no such reason. They're not doing it because it's more convenient. They have perhaps a legitimate health reason or whatever that they're watching. Their doctors have said, listen, don't go into public places if you can at all avoid it. Those individuals are in a completely different category. But listen, under normal circumstances, brothers and sisters, listen, we are called to gather together in the same room to worship the Lord. And when we gather together, guess what? We listen to the word of God proclaimed, and we worship with our mouths. Beloved, where is your heart when we sing? Now, some of you, I know where your heart is because I can hear it. And praise God for that, that you are singing at the top of your lungs. But maybe you might be thinking, like I do oftentimes, that I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But guess what? We're called to make a joyful noise to the Lord. That's what we're called to do. And so it's good to give thanks to the Lord, and it's especially good to do that through our singing. That's point number one. Point number two is we see that His works are great. And so now we're getting to that why, Daddy, question. You know, why can't I touch the stove? Or why, Daddy, why is it good to give thanks to the Lord? Because, He answers in verse 5, His works are great. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. In Psalm 8, don't turn there, but just listen. This is in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. David writes, he's the psalmist there, and he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, what's David doing there? David is reminding him, he's looking at everything that God has made, and he's reminding himself that God is good and His works are great. Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm. I had to, when I was in seminary, back around the time Methuselah lived, I had to memorize this psalm. And I love this psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms. But it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising, talking about the sun, it's rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. And there in those first six verses of that psalm, the psalmist again, it's David again, he's declaring the glory of God's great works. He's just simply observing and saying, look at what God has done. So as you know, last couple of weeks, my wife and I were out in Colorado dropping our son off. And just, if you've ever been out there, it's beautiful. My wife and I are both mountain people to start. We love the mountains. We'll go to the mountains, 99 times out of 100 over the beach. We love the mountains. But the any mountains that we have here on the East Coast look like foothills compared to the Rocky Mountains. So we went up to Pikes Peak. It's one of 30 mountains in Colorado that are over 14,000 feet high. And so we're up there on the summit of Pikes Peak just looking in and taking in the glory. But you know what happens to people that live in Colorado? They don't notice it. They don't see it. It's just ho-hum. I want to say to you, by the way, we have some stunning beauty here in Maryland as well. We really do. It's a different type of beauty than what's in Colorado, but we have some stunning natural beauty. If we would have but eyes to see. The psalmist here is observing the works, and he says, great are your works, O Lord. How great are your works. He's not giving us a detailed description as David does in these other psalms, but he's nevertheless declaring that God has done great things. Beloved, do you believe that's true? Do you believe that it's really true that God has done great things? And do you believe that God maybe still is doing great things? I do. I believe he's still doing great things. You know, for starters, let's start with this. We should finish with this as well. But for starters, God did great things in sending his son for us, right? That he might pay the penalty for our sin. Because apart from Jesus, all of us are in a world of hurts. Apart from Jesus, none of us would be able to make amends for our sinful choices. If not, we're not capable of doing that. Sinners can't pay for their own sins. It's like trying to use a credit card, one credit card, to pay the balance of another credit card or to make the minimum payment on another credit card. Now, I don't even know if that's legal. I'm not a banker or anything. But if you're trying to do that, that's a fool's errand to do that. Why? Because you haven't done anything to your debt. You've only transferred your debt. You're still in debt. You've just transferred it from this card to this card. Now, as sinners, or as human beings, we are sinners both by birth and by choice. We cannot pay our own sin debt. We can't, if you will, charge it on this card because it's still our debt. And so we need someone else to make that payment for us. We need someone who's not going to go into debt himself, while at the same time somebody who's got the capital, so to speak, in order to make that payment, right? And so if we want to get out of our sin debt, there's only one person who can do that, and that's Jesus. He's the only one who has the payment history, if you will, that he can stamp paid in full on our sin debt. He's the only one who has the resources to pay. And so the psalmist declares, how great are your works, O Lord. How great it is that God loves us that much. Friends, have you taken God up on that offer? I make no apology to know that in a room this size with this many people in it, there are some people here this morning. Maybe you think you're a Christian. Maybe you've been pretending to be a Christian for a long time. Maybe you're here and you're like, I am not a Christian. I am here because a friend invited me, and that's the only reason I'm here. And you make no pretend to be a Christian. But let me say this, that God is offering you to take away your debt. The debt that we owe him, our sin debt. The alternative, by the way, of saying, if you were to say, I'm going to pass on that offer, Pastor. The alternative is not pleasant. Notice with me what happens in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, these are a form of Hebrew poetry called parallelism. So the psalmist is declares one thing on one line and then basically the same thing using different words on the next line. And so they're parallel to one another. They're not teaching two separate truths. They're teaching the same truth on two separate lines. And that's what's happening. Happens once in verse 6 and then again in verse 7. In verse 6, the Bible says that the stupid man on one line and the fool on another line, the stupid man cannot know the great works of God, and the fool cannot understand them. Friends, if you are separated from God today because of your sin, don't be stupid. All right? And you might say, my parents told me not to use that kind of word. I'm using a Bible word, okay? Don't be stupid. Salvation is available for you. All you need to do is ask. And it's there for you. It's available through Christ. Verse 7, the parallelism in the one line is the wicked, and on the next line it's all evildoers. And in this verse, the wicked and the evildoers, they appear to have it made, right? Notice that word. They sprout like grass, the wicked do. And all the evildoers, they flourish. Seems like they've got everything going. And it's oftentimes true, right? When we observe things in the world, we look at people and we go, you know, that guy is a no good, or that gal is a no good, and yet they appear to be flourishing. Or maybe you know something about these multi-billionaire people. I don't personally know any, but you might read a story of them and you think, how do they have all that money and yet they act so wickedly? Why would God allow that? Well, I don't know the answer to why God would allow that. I'm not God. But I do know this. I do know that it's appointed for all once to die and then comes the judgment. And I do know that in that judgment that there isn't going to be enough power, money, or influence that will save anyone. The only thing that will save anyone then is Jesus. And so, yes, the stupid and the fool may not recognize God's great works and they may ignore him. Or the wicked and the evildoer, they may actually flourish as far as this world considers flourishing. But notice this in verse 7, the end of verse 7, they, talking about the stupid, the fool, the wicked, the evildoers, they are doomed to destruction forever. And then in verse 9, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. Now you might be thinking, phew, I'm glad I'm not one of the Lord's enemies. And I pray that you're not, but who are the Lord's enemies? You know, you might think the Lord's enemies, those are people like Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden and really bad people like that. And while, listen, almost certainly those two individuals are enemies of the Lord and they've already given an account of their life to God, the truth of the matter is that anyone who is outside of a saving relationship with Christ is an enemy of the Lord. If you're here today and you have rejected Christ, either actively reject him or passively, like, yeah, I just don't have time for that right now. If you've rejected Christ, then you have rejected the God who sent him. And you are God's enemy right now. And so, friends, let me just once again say this. I urge you not to be an enemy of God. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ today. That's point number two. Last two points are much shorter. So he empowers his children. Point number three, he empowers his children. So unlike the enemy who will perish, unlike the evildoer who's going to be scattered, verse 10 begins with that great theological word. It's a little word, but it's a great one, but. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. Now the horn in ancient times was a symbol of power, and fresh oil was a symbol of prosperity. These evildoers and these enemies, they are ultimately going to come to ruin. But notice this, that God exalts, the language says, the psalmist's horn. And God pours fresh oil over the psalmist. And not only that, but God also allows the psalmist, in verse 11, to see the downfall of his enemies. And he allows the psalmist to hear of the doom of his assailants. Again, that's this parallelism that's happening there. But it's a pretty comprehensive picture of divine empowerment is what's happening to the psalmist. God has turned the table for the psalmist. The psalmist had people who wanted harm to come to him, but God is now rescuing the psalmist. Now, we don't know the specific circumstances of the psalm. We don't even know who wrote it. But we do know that the psalmist appears to be writing from a perspective of these things already having happened. You know, verb tenses are a little bit different in Hebrew. I won't get into any of that right now. But as it's translated for us in the English, this verse would be past tense, right? These actions have already happened. But what are we to make of that? That these actions in verses 10 and 11 have already happened. In other words, is this a promise that as long as we may remain faithful to the Lord, that God will also exalt our horn? Or that God will 100%, he's going to pour fresh oil over us? Or he will, he's going to allow us, for those enemies that we have in our life, he's going to allow us to see and hear of their downfall. Is that what God is saying here? Well, life is complicated, beloved, and the answer here is just as complicated. Because sometimes God does show up, if you will, and deliver us from our enemies on the spot, physically, right there. We could turn to any number of biblical stories that would demonstrate that. We're not going to do that, but we could. But at other times, we may not see deliverance while we're living in this world. In this world, Paul says we see dimly right now. But one day we'll see everything clearly. Here's what I do know, is that for all of those who trust in Christ, all of those who follow Christ, there will be a day when we see and we hear everything that God wants us to see and hear. And we will know victory. We will know victory in God's eyes, not in the hearts of, in the eyes of men and women, but we will know victory in God's eyes. And so take heart, beloved. That day is coming. I don't know where you're at right now, but that day is coming. And God is empowering you for that day, even now. That's point number three. Now to our final point, point number four. We see that God prospers his children. Verses 12 through 15. This point, again, is like the previous point. We may experience that physical prosperity here and now, but all of God's children will experience spiritual prosperity. In verse 12, the psalmist declares, quote, "The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon." The psalmist goes on in verses 13 to 14 to describe the righteous with these phrases. Notice this. The righteous, they're planted in the house of the Lord. The righteous, they flourish in the courts of our God. The righteous, they still bear fruit in old age. And finally, the righteous are ever full of sap and green. That last one you might be thinking, I don't know if I want to be full of sap. But it'll be more, I hope I'll explain it better in a moment. But again, this is Hebrew parallelism. What's happening in verses 12 and 13, they're parallel ideas. Notice the location of the righteous in verse 13. They are in two different places, right? They're in the house of the Lord, and they're the courts of God. Let me just simply say this, beloved. God's people need to be in God's house, because this is where God allows his people to prosper, that when we're in close fellowship with him and his people. The second pair of lines, verse 14, describe how the righteous bear fruit even in their old age, and how they are ever full of sap and green. Given my age, that verse actually struck me more this week than probably in the 150 times before I've ever read that verse. I was like, oh, that's good that the God is with the old folks, and now that I'm one of those old folks. So an illustration, I was watching, so I don't know if you're tennis fans, I like watching Wimbledon, is really probably the only tennis tournament of the year I enjoy watching. I'll watch some, but I enjoy watching Wimbledon. Something about playing tennis on the grass. I'm not a good tennis player or anything like that, but I enjoy watching it. And so I was watching just a few minutes of it earlier this week. It was one of the early rounds, and they were talking about this woman. I can't even pronounce her name. It's an Eastern European name, and she was a former champion. She won like over 10 years ago. She won. So she's in her early 30s, early to mid 30s, which in tennis life means you're like you're on your downhill, right? You're in your twilight now in professional tennis when you're that age. And then I got to thinking when they're talking about her age, I was like, I'm old enough to be her dad. And I just want to say this. Listen, when you look at somebody who was once at the top of their profession, she was still a good player, at least as far as I could tell, and you realize, okay, she's already on the downhill of her career, and you think, I'm old enough to be her dad. That just really kind of, nothing says you're old. Here's my point. Nothing says you're old than to see an athlete who is already at that point, and then you're like, yeah, and I'm so old that I could be this individual's dad. So that just struck me this week, just for laughs and giggles. But at any rate, I want you to see this, what's happening. That I took great encouragement in reading this, that even in old age, beloved, even in old age in verse 14, the righteous still bear fruit. Now, I know I'm far and away not the oldest person in this room. There are people in this room who are old enough to be my parents. But I know sometimes as we get older, sometimes we think maybe it's time to, I just don't have the energy that this 30-something-year-old has. And we might think less of ourselves and think that, maybe. And by the way, there is a time to step aside and let the younger generation come in. I'm not arguing that. But I do want to say something to our, I talked about our children earlier. BBS is coming. This is really important. We want to pour into them. Talked about our youth. But here, let me go to the opposite end of the spectrum. And talk to you folks who have more gray on your hair than not gray on your hair, or maybe you don't have hair on your head anymore, wherever the case may be. I want you to know this, that you can still bear fruit for the kingdom. Okay? You can still bear fruit for the kingdom. And not only that, there's that phrase that the righteous, these older righteous, they're ever full of sap and green. Now the point there is, when a tree that you used to like, a maple tree, where you might get, when that tree gets old, it stops producing the sap, right? All of a sudden, it just gives up. That's when you said, okay, this tree is old, we're going to time to cut it down. But the psalmist here is telling us that those of us may be a little bit older than the others, that as long as you're sticking with the Lord, that you can be ever full of sap and green. You still got something in you. Give it to the Lord. And I'll just say this, by the way, as I didn't intend to do this, but as you're thinking about those VBS cards on your chair, you might think, yeah, I can't serve in VBS. That's for younger people to do. Baloney, nonsense. Okay, some of the best people to deal with young people are folks that would be the age of their grandchildren or grandparents, rather. You know what I'm saying? You can have a tremendous impact on these. And so if you're looking at that card and going, yeah, I'm not going to volunteer because I'm too old for that. Don't sell yourself short, beloved. Don't sell yourself short. Finally, the psalmist says, and I'll close with this, the righteous, this is the last verse, verse 15, the righteous are able to, quote, declare that the Lord is upright and that he is our rock and that there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. Thank you that you are good and your works are great. If we would have but eyes to see, help us not to be stupid fools who don't see, who don't understand your great works. Help us to not be wicked, evil people who may flourish in this world, but ultimately we would end up in a pit of destruction. Lord, help give us eyes to see, to recognize that you are good. Lord, thank you for loving us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to this word from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we'll be dismissed with this. It says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Love you guys. Have a great day.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.